to remain standing for our gospel lesson today from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, beginning with verse 21. Hear now the gospel of the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. In our recent sermons in John, we've seen Jesus in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. This was an annual religious festival recalling the time when Israel wandered in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt. Jewish pilgrims would come to Jerusalem to celebrate, and while there, they lived in booths to help them remember and identify with that earlier generation that dwelt in tents. Such remembrance was heightened by various rituals at the feast. There was a water-drawing ritual that brought to mind Yahweh bringing forth water from the rock to quench the thirst of the wandering Israelites. There was also a lamp-lighting ceremony at night that illumined all Jerusalem and recalled Yahweh leading the children of Israel in a pillar of fire by night. Jesus used this occasion to reveal how he was the fulfillment of all that was celebrated at the feast. Against the backdrop of the water ritual, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Against the backdrop of the lamp lighting ceremony, Jesus declared, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus presented himself as the one who could quench spiritual thirst, as the one who could lead people out of spiritual darkness. Now, not everyone responded with the faith in him that revelation called for. We saw last time how the Pharisees in Jerusalem challenged the legitimacy of Jesus' claims for himself. Using legal terms like bearing witness and testimony, they sought to examine Jesus as if they were prosecuting him in a courtroom. The challenging questions aimed at Jesus will continue to come in the text before us today. But as we'll see, Jesus' responses raise the question as to who is really on trial. As he reveals truth about himself and his heavenly origin, he also reveals truth about his questioners and their earthly predicament. In the middle of the passage, a question is hurled at Jesus: "Who are you?" Now, this is one of the central questions of John's gospel. Remember how he gives us the thesis statement for his gospel in John 20, verse 31. This is the purpose of his writings. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." John is vitally concerned to know that his readers know who Jesus is, so that they may place their faith in him and find life in his name. And so the question, "Jesus, who are you?" is a very important question. If you're going to place your faith in Jesus, you need to know who he is and what he has done. You also need to know truth about yourself. You need to know why it is that you need Jesus. As we look into our passage in John 8 today, we will learn more about the identity of Jesus, more about the condition of human beings apart from Jesus, and more about the promise held out to those who place their faith in him. These are matters of utmost importance for every man and woman and boy and girl, so let us give close attention to this portion of God's word. We begin with verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now this places our passage in context. These opening words, "then Jesus said to them again," shows that this follows and continues the dialogue that was begun back at verse 12. We are to picture Jesus still at the temple near the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. A crowd is listening to him, a crowd that includes Pharisees with whom Jesus has just been interacting. And he begins with a provocative statement, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." There's three components to what Jesus says here. First of all, he says, "I am going away." Secondly, "you will seek me and will die in your sin." And then thirdly, "where I go, you cannot come." The rest of the passage has responses to and is an unpacking of these three statements. And we're going to be considering them as we work our way through the text, but we begin with some preliminary marks here on verse 21. Had Jesus simply said, "I am going away," it wouldn't have caused a stir. After all, the festival was just about over, and pilgrims from all over were all going to be going away very soon to head home. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues, "You will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, this is similar to something Jesus said earlier in the feast. We read in chapter 7, verse 34, these words of Jesus, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Both statements speak of people who would be seeking of Jesus without being able to get to where he is. And what is added here in chapter 8 is a strong declaration, "and you will die in your sin." Now that ups the stakes for Jesus' listeners. It is one thing to say, as he did in chapter 7, "you will seek me and not find me." It is quite another to say, "you will seek me and will die in your sin." This is a word of divine judgment, another turning of the tables on who is on trial. Jesus will have more to say on this theme that these words provocatively introduce. The first response of the listeners is to the third thing that Jesus said. We see that in verse 22. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" One of the things that we see again and again in this gospel is the way in which the Jews misunderstand what Jesus says. Often, however, the misunderstanding points to an important truth. Here they seem to be mocking. The thrust of the Greek could be expressed by the question, "Certainly he isn't going to kill himself." And the implied answer is no. They might be suggesting that if Jesus commits suicide, they won't be able to follow him because popular Jewish notions of the day placed suicides in the lowest level of Hades after death. And these Jews thought far too highly of themselves to think that they could possibly follow Jesus there. This doesn't really seem to be a serious suggestion, something more like cruel joking. But even their cruel joking points to a deeper truth. No, Jesus is not going to commit suicide. But when we get to chapter 10, we'll hear Jesus say, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Whatever the intention of the Jews may have been with their words, what they do is they introduce the concept of Jesus' death. And this is, in fact, the way in which he will go away from them. And he will do so voluntarily. No, not in suicide, but as a shepherd sacrificing himself for his sheep. These themes will be developed more fully as the gospel narrative progresses. Jesus responds with a further explanation of his previous statement, picking up at verse 23. And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus uses two parallel statements to explain what differentiates himself from his hearers. They are from beneath, they are of this world. He is from above, and he is not of this world. And this clearly echoes what we read earlier in the gospel in chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus is constantly stressing his heavenly origin. In the previous section, he had said to the Pharisees, "I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going." Jesus has come from heaven, and he is speaking of things from a heavenly perspective. The Jews standing before him, by contrast, are earthly creatures who are so earthly-minded that they can't comprehend heavenly things. And this is not just because they are creatures of the earth. It is because they are sinful. Ultimately, it is their sinfulness that leads them to reject Jesus. And his next words point to this fact. "I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, if you look closely, back in verse 21, Jesus used the word sin in the singular. "You will die in your sin." And here, Jesus uses the word in the plural, "die in your sins." Now, there's no contradiction here. There is one root sin that leads to all others, and that is the sin of unbelief. Specifically, in context, it is a sin of refusing to believe in Jesus. Jesus has come offering living water, offering to be the light of life. But if people refuse to come in faith, they will forfeit that life, experience death in their sin of unbelief and all the other sins that that one spawns. Now, many people in our day make light of sin, don't they? In many of its forms, sin is paraded before us on our TV, cinema, and computer screens. It is carelessly joked about by comedians and endorsed by talk show and radio show hosts. In some cases, it is even promoted and protected by governmental legislation. If truth be told, the very concept of sin has largely disappeared from the thinking of many who simply seek all the pleasure that can be found in this world with no thought of its consequences. And by doing so, they neglect what is most important, the heavenly realm above, and the new life that is available to them now that would endure into the age to come. Jesus takes sin seriously when he confronts some of the earthly-minded in his day. He makes clear that there is only one way to avoid dying in sins and bearing the eternal consequences that follow. "If you do not believe that I am he," he says, "you will die in your sins." It's a very important statement. It's the heart of the gospel, the message of salvation. What does he mean by these words? First of all, Jesus means that we must believe all that he has been saying about himself at the Feast of Tabernacles. We must believe that Jesus was sent from the Heavenly Father into this world on a mission. And that mission was to quench spiritual thirst and be the light leading people out of spiritual darkness and into communion with God. It was a mission to give the Spirit and true life to all who would believe in him. And as we'll soon see, it was a mission that would be made possible through his sacrificial death. We need to believe Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did. The only way to avoid dying in your sins is to place your faith in Jesus. This is the one thing you need to know to avoid coming judgment and to experience eternal joy. It is the gospel message of salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone. It is the most important thing you will ever hear. But there is another level to what Jesus says, which we can see when we realize that our English translations have added a word to this sentence. Now, it is a word that can be understood by implication, but it's not in the original. And that word is the pronoun he. It has been added by translators to fill out the sense. In some translations, it's put in italics just to show that it was something that was added. But I want you to listen to the sentence when that word is left out. Here is what Jesus says. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The Greek there is ego eimi, I am. And we've already heard Jesus use this phrase in this gospel when he said, I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. And we noted how in each case this reveals something about Jesus' mission, but it also points us to his deity. And we remember that God revealed himself to Moses on the eve of the Exodus under the name I am. Who am I, Moses says, to tell the Israelites who has sent me? And God says, tell them, I am, has sent you. And Jesus uses that phrase of himself and thus points to his own deity. Now, sometimes this was obvious and it caused a great reaction by those who heard Jesus speak. Other times it was not so obvious, and that seems to be the case here. It would be natural for Jesus' hearers to supply a word like he, like our English translations have done, and so have no sense that Jesus here is making a divine claim. It's hard to judge sometimes in every instance exactly what was intended, but I think in this chapter we should consider this greater implication of Jesus' use of the phrase, for we are leading up to a time when Jesus' meaning is unmistakable. Note how the chapter ends. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And at that point we read, then they took up stones to throw at him. If Jesus' claim to be the I am is subtly implied here in verse 24, it will be absolutely clear in verse 58. I think we should understand this use of the phrase as preparing the way for that use. And what that tells us is that if we are to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, we must believe that he is God the Son. It is none other than God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was sent to earth by God the Father in order to accomplish the salvation of human beings lost in sin. Now, all of this is lost on the people with whom Jesus is speaking, as we see by their response in the next verse. Verse 25 begins, then they said to him, who are you? At this point, these Jews don't understand at all what Jesus is saying about himself. They don't hear his use of I am as a claim to deity, or they would have reacted strongly, as happens later on. So Jesus responds, and Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus tells them he's just repeating what he has said all along. We could start back with Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus in chapter 3 and see that he spoke of his heavenly origin, of being sent by his Father to reveal the Father through his teaching. And here again, he validates his ministry by his unity with the Father. He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Jesus is not exercising private judgment about them, though he could. He is simply speaking that which his Father directs him to say. Well, does this clear up things for his listeners? Verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Recall that in the previous episode in this chapter, the identity of Jesus' Father had been a central issue. Jesus had named his Father as one who bears witness about him, and the Pharisees had asked, where is your Father? And Jesus had responded, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Here in verse 27, we see they are still ignorant about the Father. They don't even know that Jesus is referring to the Father when he speaks of he who sent me. They persist in their earthbound thinking and are dull to heavenly realities. But Jesus doesn't give up on them. Verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Jesus now speaks of the lifting up of the Son of Man as he had done earlier. Speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." When we examine that passage, we saw that this lifting up would take place when Jesus was placed upon the cross. And his lifting up upon the cross would be a prelude to his ultimate exaltation at his ascension. But a new detail is added here in chapter 8. Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man." And Jesus now specifies who will be responsible for his lifting up on the cross. It will be Jews in Jerusalem, including some of those to whom he is speaking. They are going to put him to death. And when they do, it will be a revelation to them. Though they don't understand now who Jesus is, they will understand then that he is the Son of Man, that he is the one sent by the Father. Now, as in verse 24, so here the translators have added the word "he." But again, listen to what Jesus actually says. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." And once more, we have one of these subtle pointers to Jesus' deity in this language. But how is it that the lifting up of Jesus will lead to recognition of who he is by these Jews who oppose him? While there is always hope that some will come to faith in him, the emphasis here seems to be on judgment. The Son of Man, when we dig into its Old Testament background in the book of Daniel, was a great apocalyptic figure that was linked to future judgment. The lifting up of Jesus that begins on the cross is a process of glorification that will culminate when he comes again in final judgment. And then there will be no doubt about his identity, but then it will be too late for any who have not believed in him during this life. Jesus is further developing the theme, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What is true of those who die in their sins? First of all, they live their entire life here in spiritual darkness, without the true spiritual light that only Jesus can give. They're limited to that earthbound thinking with no glimpse of heavenly realities. But secondly, they face coming judgment and its eternal consequences. It is not a good thing to die in your sins. Well, thankfully, not all the Jews rejected Jesus like many of the Pharisees did. We read in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. The focus in the narrative has been on those who were interrogating Jesus, those who misunderstood what he was saying. But we need to remember that this took place in the temple, a very public venue. Surely many were looking on and listening to this exchange, and now we're told many believed in him. This could refer to some who had been challenging Jesus and who now saw the light. And there were some onlookers in the crowd, apparently, who understood things better than the Pharisees did. This scene, which has been marked by controversy and misunderstanding of Jesus, thus ends on a positive note. Despite the opposition to Jesus from Jews and especially the religious leaders in Jerusalem, there were some who listened and who did understand at least to some extent and who responded in faith. It is a reminder that Jesus came on a mission of salvation, not judgment. Though judgment will come to those who reject him, the greater truth is salvation comes to all who believe in him. And there in the temple, as Jesus taught during the Feast of Tabernacles, some came to believe that he was indeed the source of water for the spiritually thirsty, and the light who came for those in spiritual darkness. And what that meant was they recognized that they were among the spiritually thirsty. They recognized that they were the ones that were in spiritual darkness. And they trusted in him and found new life in his name, a life which quenched their spiritual thirst and brought them into spiritual light. Jesus, who are you? That's the question at the heart of this narrative. And it is the most important question you will ever answer. And you will have to answer it. Everyone will do so by one of the two responses we see in this passage. Some will come to understand Jesus' revelation of himself as the one sent from heaven, the one in complete unity with the Father, the one who was lifted up on the cross to save people from their sins, the one who will come again as the Son of Man in judgment, the one who is himself, I am. Some will understand these things and believe them. They will be for them not just propositional truths about Jesus to mentally affirm, but a revelation of the way of personal salvation. Some will do what Jesus called people to do. They will put their faith in him and find new life that begins with spiritual transformation now that will be perfected in eternity. Gloriously, some will be like the many in verse 30 who believed in Jesus. But others will not come to faith. They will not bow before Jesus' self-revelation or respond to his invitation to quench their spiritual thirst and to leave their spiritual darkness. They will be numbered among those Jesus spoke of in John 3:19 who loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They may hear Jesus' warning, but they won't heed it. I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And it's interesting when you read this passage where Jesus repeatedly says you will die in your sins. They never ask about that part. They want to focus the light on Jesus. They want to challenge what he is saying and who he is without owning up to their own spiritual condition. Jesus, who are you? That is a sobering question that challenges us to lift our mind above earthly things, to contemplate things of eternity. What is your answer to that question? Into what group do you fall? And how about your children, your parents, your siblings, your friends? Many seek to keep that question at arm's length, to refuse to deal with their response to Jesus. But such resistance will end in one of two ways. Either their hearts will be changed as they come to Jesus in faith now, or they will persist in unbelief and have their eyes open when Jesus comes again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. As we heard in our New Testament reading, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The outcome of that judgment will be determined by how each person answered the question in this life, Jesus, who are you? May we live as those who have found our spiritual thirst quenched by Jesus, our spiritual darkness removed by Jesus, and our lives so centered on Jesus above all else, that others may be led to consider the claims, the promises, and the warnings of Jesus for themselves. May we prayerfully lead others to consider the question, Jesus, who are you? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that that is not only a question, but that you have provided the answer for us in your word. And we thank you that we are the recipients of your word, and many, perhaps all of us, have been recipients of your grace and are able to answer that question by saying that Jesus is who he said he is. And we are those who, though we were in spiritual darkness and though we had spiritual thirst, those needs have been met in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to believe these things and to believe these things in the very core of our being so that they determine how we think and how we interact with people and how we live day by day. And we pray that we would live in such a way that others will come up to us and ask, what is the reason for the hope within you? And we will be able to explain to them who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and what he can do for them. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to be spiritually fruitful in such a way that the name of Jesus would be honored and his kingdom would grow more and more. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.